wonderful Valentines this morning from the children from the back. They're such sweethearts, you know, very precious children. We're very blessed, aren't we, to be able to have a good group of kids. It's really wonderful to be able to be involved in this church for as long as we have, to be able to see these kids grow up and to see what they become, you know. And my prayer and hope is that every one of them will grow up to be the men and women of God that they've been trained to be. And again, what a privilege they are. You know, they're such a blessing. And it's too bad that the world doesn't view children as a blessing like they should be. You know, some people view them as a detriment, an inconvenience, a punishment, exactly. But they truly are blessings from the Lord. And I love my kids, I love my grandkids, and I know you all feel the same way. And so we've got a lot to be thankful for. Well, this morning, we want to go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 17. I'll give you a moment to turn there. And we left off in the 21st verse, and we're picking up the 22nd and 23rd this morning as we begin. And you remember, Jesus is instructing his disciples, a man brought his son to be healed of a demon. And the disciples beforehand could not cast it out, so the man came to Jesus and asked him to do so. And ultimately, what we brought out about that was the fact that the disciples, these particular disciples, probably had let their guard down because Jesus had taken three of the other disciples up on the mountain. And during that time, they probably weren't praying, probably weren't seeking the Lord like they should. And that's one of the reasons why the Lord said, this kind doesn't come out but by much prayer and fasting. And so what I get from that is that we need to learn that lesson too. That we need to be, as we ended last week, we said we need to be locked and loaded, so to speak, when it comes to battling the enemy. And the enemy has got all kinds of his agents and you might say his princes, his demons that are wreaking havoc in the world today. And you are not exempt, and neither is your family. And so you need to be prepared. After he ends that lesson, it goes on to tell us that they left that place here in verse 22. It says, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Charlene, do you ever know Charlene's birthdays today? Well, there was a birthday cake back in the back there. Would you ask the blessing upon this message this morning, sister? You know, many times when we read the Bible, sometimes we'll just read over it real fast without giving any thought to the complexity of what's being said. My job as your pastor teacher here is to try to bring out, draw some things out that maybe you haven't seen before, and hopefully things that will feed your faith and help you in your walk. One of the things that I've noticed about the disciples, and a lot of people, you know, when you look at pictures of the disciples that have been painted from, history, you always see pictures of them with halos with their hands pointed like this, and they're called saints, you know, and you think, oh, they never had any problems. That is complete hogwash. They had problems, folks. And, you know, just as the Bible tells us about the nation of Israel, it says the things that were written about them were for our admonition. In the same way, the things that were written to the disciples were for our admonition too. And we can learn a lot of lessons that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. We see here Jesus once again told his disciples that he was about to go to Jerusalem, and there he would be betrayed, And there he would be crucified, and then he would be raised again from the dead. He had told the disciples previously in chapter 16 that very same thing. But notice what it says there. It says the disciples were exceedingly sorrowful. I think it was because of that reason that Jesus probably continued to tell them and reiterate over and over, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised from the dead. Okay? I think that they just heard death, they heard betrayal, and they heard tragedy. They couldn't see the forest because of the trees, you might say. And that's kind of like we are sometimes. You know, when somebody who is a believer dies, one of our first responses is one of grief and sorrow. And, you know, that's expected because the Bible says that that's a common and a natural outcome, emotions and what have you, of somebody who dies. But that's only part of the story, isn't it? It's only part of the story. When somebody who is a person who believes dies, we know that they're with the Lord in heaven. And that he or she are enjoying the blessings and the glory of heaven. And so, you know, that's where all of us as believers should desire to be someday. And if we truly understand that and truly believe it, that takes the sting out of death, doesn't it? It should. But like I said, sorrow and grief are completely understandable when it comes to tragedy. I understand that. But I think it's important to look at that fact as we look at this account of the story here today. As believers, we can be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, have great sorrows also, if we forget what Jesus said about the eternal state of believers. Amen? We can lose hope. These disciples, they forgot just about everything that Jesus had told them about his resurrection, that he was going to be raised from the dead. Didn't even cross their mind, or even they didn't even think about it. They just saw the tragedy. As a matter of fact, in the book of Mark, chapter 16, verse 9 through 11, when Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, she went and told the disciples what she experienced. But I want you to hear what their response was here. It says in verse 9, "Now when he arose early in the morning," when he arose early on the first day of the week, "he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe." They did not believe. Now, the thing I find ironic about this is his disciples, who were with him all the time, who were taught of him all the time, did not believe. But his enemies, who weren't around him all the time, remembered everything that Jesus had to say of the fact that he was going to be resurrected. If you look at Matthew 27, verse 62 through 66, it says, "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, so that the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard, go your way, make it as sure as you know how.' And so they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." Now, if this was an Easter message, I could go on and I could share with you how the fact that he had this great guard in front of the tomb. There's no way that the disciples could have come and stole the body away. This was supernatural. The evidence is overwhelming. I'm put in mind of several men who set out to prove the Bible wrong, who end up, and these are lawyers, who end up becoming believers because of the evidence that's presented to them. And I believe that the Lord here is just simply reiterating to his disciples what was going to happen to them because of the fact that they were continually exceedingly sorrow. And the Lord had told them, you're going to sorrow for me, but your sorrow is going to be turned to joy when they saw that he was raised from the dead. And you know what happens whenever we become exceedingly sorrowful when it comes to the things of the Lord? It makes us ineffective. It cripples us in our service to the Lord. And one of the things we must always do is remember that he is risen. Amen? And because he lives, we can live also. That's the hope of the believer. Now we're going to move on here because it tells us in verse 24 through 27. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus, anticipating him, said, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said to him, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give to them for me and you." Now, if this was April 15th, this would be a really appropriate message, wouldn't it? Let's go fishing, that's right. How many of you guys love to pay taxes? Uh-huh. I'm going to pray for you, sister. You know, I think about some of the creative ways that our government has learned to waste our hard-earned money, and it makes it hard to be a cheerful giver, doesn't it? You know? And I hate getting that tax bill. I absolutely hate it. But there is principle here that Jesus is wanting to teach us in spite of the fact that there's a lot of waste. Once upon a time, the government had a vast scrapyard in the middle of the desert. Congress said somebody may steal it from us at night. So they created a night watchman job, GS4 position, and they hired a person for that job. The Congress said, "How does the watchman do his job without instruction?" And so they created a planning position and hired two people, one person to write the instruction, GS12, and the other person to do the studies, GS11. Congress said, "How do we know that the night watchman is doing his task correctly?" So they created a QC position and hired two people, GS9 to do the studies and a GS11 to write the reports. Then Congress said, How are these people going to get paid?" And so they created the following positions: a timekeeper, a GS09, and a payroll officer, a GS11, and hired two people. Then Congress said, "Who will be accountable for all these people?" And so they created an administrative position and hired three people: an administrative officer, a GM13, assistant administrator officer, a GS12, and a legal secretary, GS08. Then Congress said, "We have had this command in operation for 1 year, and we are $18,000 over budget. We must cut back overall costs." So they laid off the night watchman. Isn't that like the government? Isn't that like the government? Now, even though we hear things like that from time to time, and we grimace at the thought of paying taxes, again, Jesus here presents a principle for us as believers that I think we need to think about. You know, nobody likes to pay taxes, but they are needful, aren't they? They are needful. The book of Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 7, gives us instructions about that. It says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but listen, this is very important, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you must also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore all things to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, and fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, that being said, was this tax that's being talked about here, was it a tax from the Romans? Well, not originally. It was the temple tax. And the temple tax was actually required by Jewish law that every Jew under the age of, or the age of 20 and up pay this tax yearly. And it was a half shekel, which basically was the equivalent to $50 in today's money. This was called atonement money. We've been studying in Sunday school about atonement. And I want to share with you the verse of Scripture that gives this instruction in the Old Testament, Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16. It says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take a census of the children of Israel for their numbers, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among you, those who were numbered, shall give, a half shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. A half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than a half shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for service of the tabernacle of meeting, and it shall be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." Do you remember another memorial that the Lord had told the children of Israel to do? Anybody? And we're talking about the Old Testament now. The Passover. They were to do it as a memorial. The Passover was an atonement too, correct? This atonement money, it didn't pay for their atonement any more than animal sacrifices removed their sin. This was symbolic. It was a memorial. It was to remember and to remind them as a teaching tool that there was a time to come in which there would be an atonement, and the fact that there would be a real cost behind that atonement. And it didn't matter whether you were rich or whether you're poor. Each and every one of us owe a debt. And that's really what this speaks to. And there is only one thing can pay that debt, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. But we're told in the book of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 through 20, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Peter, I believe, touched on this a little bit in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 19, when he said, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with what? The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So here we see the two things that he mentioned as memorials. Again, this atonement tax, this atonement money or temple tax, and the Passover. Every free adult Jewish man showed his solidarity with the temple by paying this half shekel tax. In New Testament times, it was basically would have been 2 drachmas or 2 days' wages. Don't you wish that our taxes were only 2 days' wages? I often thought about that whenever I think about Saul, whenever he told, or rather Samuel, told the children of Israel, or God told Samuel what Saul was going to be like. He said he was going to take 10% of your increase and give it to his fellows, because the, you know, the people wanted a king. And I've always thought, boy, if we only paid 10%, we'd be happy people, wouldn't we? And it's really gotten out of hand. Nevertheless, there is a principle here. After 70 AD, the Romans came and they confiscated this tax for the upkeep of a pagan temple. And many Jews refused to pay it on that principle. But in Jesus' day, any loyal Jew would have paid it. you consider the fact that in the book of Romans, when Paul wrote that, anybody here know who was in authority and power in Rome at that time? Caesar's a title. You ever hear of Nero? Nero the nut, you know? Literally was. And yet, Paul says, obey the authorities there, those who are over you. Now, let's look and break this down, what happened here with Jesus and Peter. First of all, there wasn't anything that escaped Jesus' attention, right? He knew about the conversation that Peter had with these tax collectors. And so as Peter comes into this house, before he even had a chance to speak, Jesus said to him, what do you think, Peter? Do kings tax their own people, or are the people, do they tax the people they conquered, basically, is what he's saying. You see, Jesus was a prophet, as well as the Son of God. He knew things going on. And before Peter even has a chance to even bring up the matter, he knew about it. We're not specifically told what Peter's thoughts were, but from Jesus' comments, it seems to be reasonable to believe that he was wondering why Jesus would even pay taxes to those whom he's sovereign over, because he's the Son of God, and he knew that the temple was all about him anyway, right? I think that Jesus' question here might be better translated, from who do the kings of the earth collect duties or taxes, from their own sons or from others? You know, earthly kings, they don't expect their children to pay taxes. And in many cases, especially in the old cultures like this that we're talking about, they didn't even expect their own subjects to pay taxes. Instead, they conquered other nations and expected them to foot the bill, right? And so, therefore, most taxes were paid by strangers, as Peter's response was. And so we see that Jesus continues to teach Peter this lesson in integrity. It's an obvious answer. They tax the strangers, they tax those whom they have conquered. Jesus said, well then, the sons are free. From that response, you'd think, well, Jesus doesn't have to pay the taxes, and neither do we. If servants and priests were exempt from the temple tax, how much more should Jesus be, who is greater than the temple? Shouldn't he be exempt from it? But Jesus didn't hold on to that. He didn't want to offend anybody on the basis of taxes. So he's, for the sake of those who are looking at him and for the sake of those who are following his example, he paid the tax. Jesus shows us that it's not about personal rights. It's about doing what's right, lest you offend needlessly and bring a reproach upon him. Doing the right thing isn't always the most comfortable. It's not always the most convenient thing to do. Jesus always did the right thing. And the Bible tells us that we are called to be like him. Amen? Oswald Chambers once said, in the natural realm, if a person does not hit back, it is because he is a coward. But in the spiritual realm, it's the very evidence of the Son of God in him if he does not hit back. When you are insulted, you must not only not resent it, but you must make it an opportunity to exhibit the Son of God in your life. A personal insult becomes an opportunity for a saint to reveal the incredible sweetness of the Lord Jesus. And sometimes, folks, we have to surrender our rights to do what is right. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The verse of Scripture I really want to point your attention to is, let this mind be in you. Though he was God, he didn't think it to be equality with God, something that he could cling to and hold on to. Instead, he gave up all those divine privileges and he took the position of a humble servant, and he was born as a human being. He humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on the cross, even though he was not a criminal. He surrendered his rights for our sake. He surrendered his rights, his glory, even though he's the Son of God. And he surrendered his rights so that people might think, to the point where people would probably think that he's not the Creator, but he is the Creator. He surrendered his rights to glory and became like one of us because it was the right thing to do. So the key to this principle of doing the right thing is to understand that God will ultimately reward us. And in due time, he will lift us up. Just as it says about Jesus, and it says, because he had humbled himself like that, God has given him a name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is God, that he's Lord to the glory of God. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So after illustrating to Peter that he didn't have to pay taxes, but he would, Jesus told Peter, I don't want to offend them. I believe he was showing us as a church that we need to follow his example and uphold the laws of the land, at least we offend and bring a reproach upon Christ. This not only shows love for people, but it demonstrates to the world a good witness. Amen? It doesn't matter how unjust a tax is, whether some tax is assessed that is blasphemous or irresponsible in the way it's spent, I believe it's supposed to be paid, according to what I see in Scripture. And if the Son of God claimed no exemption for himself in paying taxes to what he would later refer to as a den of thieves, the temple, right? A temple that was run by wicked false teachers, leaders of Israel that loved nothing but money rather than God. How much less can we, his followers, claim an exemption for ourselves? Amen? So Jesus then shows them how God provides when we do the right thing. Telling Peter to go and cast his line and hook into the water and open the mouth of the first fish and you'll find a silver coin. He said, go take and pay both mine and yours. He provides tax money through a miracle. How many of you believe God can provide tax money for you through a miracle when you do the right thing? Doing the right thing brings God's blessing. It really does. Listen to God's promise to his people Israel. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 9 through 12, it says, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you. If you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its seasons, and to bless all the work of your hands. So you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You see, this is an admonition to us also. Because, again, what it says, things were written to them are for our admonition. We will be his people. We will be his witnesses, his ambassadors, you might say. And people will know that he is our God. Amen? Because of his provision. And then finally, the 13th verse I wanted to point out to you too, because I love this verse. Think about this. Claim it for your own. And the Lord will make you, what? The head and not the tail. And you shall be of above only and not beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. Think about Peter you know, what he went through. And he learned a lot about God's provision along the way. Peter was a tough one to teach. You know, it took the Lord a while to get through to him, but eventually he did. We see Peter, who his mother-in-law's healed. The Lord provide healing for his mother-in-law. We see the Lord providing a boatload of fish when they had fished all night and caught nothing. And we see Peter, who's walking on the water, and the Lord saved him whenever he got his eyes on the waves. And even when Peter messed up, when he cut off the high priest's ear, or the high priest's servant's ear, he provided healing to that high priest's servant. And then we find that when he was in prison, when Herod had put him into prison, after Herod had sawn asunder James, the brother of John, in other words, he'd literally cut him in half, he saw that this pleased the Jews, and he intended he was going to do the same thing to Peter. And he stuck him in prison. And Peter knew that this is what was going to await him the next day. He's about to die, and we read in the book of Acts, it tells us that he was fast asleep between two guards, sound asleep, at peace. How could this be when the next day he was going to either be cut in half or beheaded? And I believe, folks, it is because he knew that the Lord would provide, that God was his provision, not the government, not other people, but God. Peter would later write for you and I in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Amen. There's a man by the name of Clovis Chapman who was a pioneer aviator. He was one of the first men to attempt a solo flight around the world. During his journey, after a brief stop in Fremont, California, he heard sounds of gnawing directly behind him. Listening carefully, Clovis realized that there was a rat in the cockpit chewing on a cable. Knowing he couldn't leave the controls to catch that rat, he thought, oh my goodness, my cables will be destroyed. It's all over. But then he had an idea. Pulling the throttle back, the plane rose to 5,000 feet and then to 10,000. And at 12,000 feet, Clovis listened and heard nothing. You see, he remembered that rodents need a high proportion of oxygen. And he took his plane where the oxygen was thin and the rat died. The point and the faith lesson for us is this. That's what it means to cast your cares upon Jesus. When you feel that rat, the enemy, gnawing within you, anxiety, things are overwhelming you. Doesn't matter what kind of burden is pressing against you, you need to kick back and cruise up. Amen? You need to be in that atmosphere of praise and prayer. The enemy can't survive there. That's what Peter found when he lay asleep between these two guards. And that's where we can find ourselves, folks. Even if your tax bill is $5,000 or more than that, we serve a big God. Amen? And he's able to provide. All things are possible to him that believeth. Amen? Let's bow our heads. We're going to partake of communion in just a moment, but before we do, is there anyone here who's not made that commitment to ask Jesus Christ into their hearts and to receive him by faith? Anybody at all? Praise God. Would you rejoice in the fact that you've done so? And if you've not, please don't let a day pass because you don't know whether you have tomorrow. The Bible says, whoever has the Son has life, but whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. You must receive Christ. He's the only way. Let his righteousness become your righteousness and cast your sins upon him. That's why he died for you, to be a substitute for you.